This evening we're just going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not going to be our main focus this evening, but it will crop up a little bit later. So perhaps you'd like to turn there and we'll read the first 8 verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's on page 812 if you have a blue Bible. We read there, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Throughout the Bible we find many unlikely, many flawed and very weak individuals that God chooses to use despite their weaknesses, and sometimes, in many cases, because of their weaknesses. And tonight, I just want us to focus in on one particular character that was mentioned in those verses, namely James. But which one, you may ask? James was a very popular name in Bible times. The name itself actually comes from the name Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs. In fact, there are at least 4 men who are named James, who are mentioned in the New Testament, 2 of whom were part of Jesus' inner circle, as it were, of 12 disciples, namely James, son of Zebedee, and James, son of Alphaeus. They were 2 of the 12, weren't they? However, this evening, we're not going to look at either of those 2 disciples. Instead, we're going to focus our attention on James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I think that it's this unique relationship that he has to Jesus which makes him one of the more interesting characters in the New Testament. I wonder, is the PowerPoint working tonight? Okay, fair enough. We won't worry about that then. Okay, it might be on the email, sorry. But that's all right. I just thought some pictures might keep you awake this evening after a Sunday roast, but maybe not. I'll continue, despite. Now, there are some, particularly from a Roman Catholic tradition, who would say that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she didn't give birth to any other children after conceiving God's Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who hold on to this position would speculate that perhaps Joseph was married before and had some children, one of whom was James. But then his first wife died, and he then went on to marry Mary. And so James and Jesus' other siblings were Jesus' stepbrothers and sisters at best. However, in reality, there's no clear biblical evidence to support this particular view. Every indication that's given to us in the Bible is that Mary and Joseph were a young, poor, rural couple, and that they were getting married, and that this was the first time for both of them. There's absolutely no mention of any prior wife. There's no mention of any prior children. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which gives an account of Jesus' birth, we're told there that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And that word firstborn in itself implies that she went on to have other children. So I think it's fair to say that James was Jesus' half-brother, not a stepbrother or a cousin, as others have suggested. Yes, Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, therefore Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. But after this, Joseph and Mary went on to have a normal, loving marriage which produced a number of children, at least 6 in fact. And these children are named for us in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6. You might like to look that up later. There we find that there were his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Jude. They were the boys. And that same passage indicates that Mary also had at least two girls. We're told there, aren't we, that, that the local people say, aren't his sisters with us? And there's that plural word, sisters, there, when they're speaking of Jesus and his family. So at least four brothers and at least two sisters. So having considered that particular matter, having gotten that out of the way, what was it like to grow up in the same family with a perfectly righteous brother, the divine Son of God? Well, there are all kinds of bizarre legends and apocryphal accounts about Jesus as a child. There are mythical stories about how as a boy he miraculously and instantly purified some contaminated water that he found. There are stories about how he took clay sparrows and then blew life into them and they flew away. There's another story about a time when they were building something in Joseph's carpenter's shop, and someone measured a piece of a wood wrong, and so it didn't quite fit, and so Jesus miraculously lengthened it. I like that kind of miracle in the work I do as a carpenter, I think, on occasion. But on another occasion, it's reported that he specifically healed James from a potentially fatal snake bite. But you know, none of these accounts are actually found in the Bible, because the reality is that Jesus appeared growing up very much like any other child in the town. He didn't appear particularly unusual. In Luke, we're told that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And then we're told in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. As a child, Jesus would have faced the same temptations as any one of us growing up did. As one writer put it, the difference between Jesus and others was not that he had some kind of abnormal development, that he was void of any temptation. The difference was that even though he faced these same temptations, he never sinned. Which, as you might imagine, probably made him quite a pain to his siblings to look at and to chat to. Jesus was pretty much like any other kid in the street, and yet he was also like no one who has ever lived. He never had a bad attitude. He never disobeyed his parents. He never complained about doing the washing up. He never bickered with his brothers and sisters over toys. He never lied. He never said a nasty word or gossiped about a friend. In every situation, being faced with all sorts of temptations, Jesus remained absolutely sinless. And I imagine that for Mary and Joseph, as much as they might have tried to have covered it up, deep down, Jesus must have been their favourite child. And no doubt because of that, he became the envy of his siblings. I mean, when you think about it, they would have never had to have disciplined him, would they? They would have never had to have sent him to his room. All they could have done was to heap love and praise on him. I think that that must have made his half-brothers and sisters very jealous indeed. I wonder how many times Mary and Joseph thought, or maybe even said to them, why can't you be a little bit more like your brother? If you've got a brother or sister that's a bit of a goody-two-shoes, you might be able to relate to that. From a human point of view, that's probably why we're told in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that his own brothers didn't believe in him. And I suspect part of the reason was that because deep down they envied him, they resented him. That's why they didn't believe in him. As I'm sure you're aware, the Bible doesn't actually tell us a lot, does it, about Jesus' early life, about his childhood and about him growing up. But we are given one particular glimpse of it in Luke chapter 2. You'll probably know the story well. Jesus is 12 years old at this point, and he goes with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate the Passover festival. However, on the way back home, after a full day of traveling, Mary and Joseph suddenly notice that Jesus isn't with them. Now, you might think that that's a bit strange, that they didn't notice that, their young boy of 12 years old wasn't with them. But the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that they had thought that he was with family and friends who were also travelling with them. Besides which, as we've already discovered, he wasn't the type of child that you had to worry about. He wasn't someone who got easily distracted and would wander off and go in search of trouble. He just wasn't that type of kid. Now, eventually, heading back to Jerusalem, they find Jesus, don't they, sitting there in the temple. And we find that this hadn't been an intentional act of disobedience on Jesus' part. He hadn't intended on making his parents anxious. Instead, this is a crucial moment in history when he comes to an understanding of exactly who he is and why he's here. As he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And following on from this, it appears that Jesus continued to live submissively with Mary and Joseph for a number of years. Indeed, the reality that Jesus had a normal childhood is also confirmed by the fact that his former neighbours in Nazareth didn't believe he was the Messiah. That's how normal his childhood was. The fact is that in Matthew chapter 13, those who had watched him grow up say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" Proves that they assume that he was like any other child. A good one, yes, but as we said this morning, certainly not the Messiah. Jesus' friend, those people who had watched him grow up, didn't believe who he was, and neither did his family, and that included his half-brother James. So James began life as a bit of a skeptic. As we'll see, he doesn't automatically believe in Jesus, and that's our second point this evening, James the skeptic. Turn with me, if you still have your Bibles open, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. At this point, Jesus is now in his early 30s. He's been working as a carpenter, but he's now begun his public ministry. He's been preaching and teaching. He's been healing people and he's been casting out demons. And now we find him in a house surrounded by lots of people who are eager to meet him. And at this point, his mother Mary, along with his brothers and sisters, arrive. And in verse 21, we're told, "When his family heard about this," when they'd heard about what he had been doing, "they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" No doubt led by James, who was the eldest of Jesus' younger siblings, and at this point probably head of the household, as it seems that Joseph, his dad, had died at this point. Jesus' family arrive to take him home. They think that Jesus has gone mad. They think that he's out of his mind. Just for a moment, put yourself in their shoes. I mean, if you were to suddenly read on Facebook, for instance, that your brother had changed his status, that he was now calling himself the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour and Creator of the world, then you might well be concerned too. All of a sudden, your brother's in the news. He's getting lots of attention. And crowds of people are coming out and listening to him because he's making all sorts of outrageous claims. And the family's like, you know, there's got to be something wrong here. We've got to get him home. We've got to get him help. Not all of his oars are in the water. They were worried about him. They were concerned about him. And probably for their own reputation as a family as well. Later in Mark chapter 6, and verse 4, on another occasion when Jesus is in his hometown, you'll recall that he says, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own town, among his relatives." In other words, those who are closest to you are often those who refuse to believe in you. Jesus' family certainly didn't believe his claims. They still love him and they're concerned about him. But they just don't understand or at least fully perceive just who he is. Yes, they've noticed something different about Jesus as they've grown up alongside him. He's an extremely likeable guy, if not a bit annoyingly good at times. He's never wronged them in any way. They love him and respect him, which is partly why I think they haven't just disowned him at this point, and they're keen to keep in contact with him and help him as they see it. But they just don't fully understand yet who he is. Maybe there's someone here sitting this evening amongst us who is like that. You know about Jesus. You believe that he's a good guy. You don't hate him in any way. You're not opposed to him. You're willing to come to church and listen to what the Bible has to say about him. But perhaps you're not yet fully convinced that Jesus is God. You're still kind of in that warming up phase, just as Jesus' own family was at this stage. Well, as the story continues, we read at the beginning of John chapter 7 that Jesus is preaching in Galilee, in the countryside. And we're told that he doesn't want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders were there and they were looking for a way to kill him. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 7, we read this. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." How about that? In other words, they were saying to their brother, "Okay, Jesus, you say that you're God, then prove it. Go to the big city. Get out of the safety of Galilee, out of the countryside, and show yourself to those Jewish leaders who want to kill you. Just show them who's boss. Show them that you're God, if that's what you really are." And I think that there was more than a little cynicism in their words, because the author then adds in the very next verse, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Some of us may have difficult families, and if you do, you're not alone. Although on the whole, Jesus' family were loving and caring, they also had those moments when they could be just downright discouraging. I actually love the humanity in this. I love the fact that Jesus' family aren't just walking around with halos on their heads saying lovely things about their brother. I love that these are real people with real doubts, in a real process, coming to a real faith in a real Jesus. And I love it because that's what makes this book, the Bible, the most honest and accurate book that has ever been written. So what was the turning point in James's life? What turned him from being an outright skeptic into a committed follower of his half-brother? What turned him into a disciple? Well, actually, it all hinged on the resurrection of Jesus. In that book of 1 Corinthians that we read from earlier, the Apostle Paul later writes in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." For James, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified on a Roman cross, and he saw him alive with his own eyes, proved to him that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that he had said he was. Indeed, it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection, it seems, that any of his immediate family became believers. And we know that because his brothers aren't part of that scene at the cross. They're not there to stand by him and defend him. They aren't even gathered around their mother Mary as she stands there alone. They're nowhere to be seen, are they? They don't make their way up to the upper room beforehand at the Last Supper, which all indicates to us, I think, that James and his brothers still didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. But then the Apostle Paul, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, fills us in on what happens next. From verse 3, he says, "For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Then we're told he appeared to James and all the apostles." And it was undoubtedly this incredible moment of reunion with his half-brother following the resurrection when James personally meets him again, having risen from the dead, which becomes the moment of James's own conversion. That moment when James fully surrenders his life to Christ and begins following him as one of his disciples. James physically saw Jesus raised to life and believed in him. That was his turning point. I wonder what is or what was your turning point? What did it take or what will it take for you to finally believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What caused you or what will cause you to accept him as your Lord and Saviour? You know, I think one of the most encouraging things about James's life is that it has to be one of the clearest pieces of evidence that we have which proves to us that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really did rise from the dead. The fact that James went from being a fully fledged skeptic to becoming a devoted follower of Christ shows us that Jesus really is alive and that he's able to transform anyone's life. So what happened to James after this vital turning point in his life? Well, having seen Jesus alive with his very own eyes, James then goes on to play a crucial part in the early church. Straight away in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the apostles joined together constantly in prayer, along with the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. James, along with Jesus' other half-brothers, Simon, Joseph, and Jude, are there together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. No longer antagonistic, they're all fully fledged believers. After that, James then went on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he led it through a period of crucial transition. At a time when there were many Christians from Jewish backgrounds who wanted to hold on to those old ways of doing things, to those Old Testament festivals and such like. And James was there to help these folks see that Jesus' death and resurrection had brought them freedom so that they no longer had to do these things. That salvation was and is by grace through faith. And it's nothing to do with ourselves. Indeed, it was James who helped these early believers to hold firm to the truth when there were many around at that time who were determined to try and lead them astray. James really did have a shepherd's heart for those people under his care. And unlike the other apostles who eventually left Jerusalem to take the gospel out into the world, James never did. He never left Jerusalem. He wrote the epistle that bears his name, and he stayed with that church that he loved. And he led that church faithfully for the next 30 years until his death. In fact, according to historical accounts, and as recorded for us in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, James the Just, as he became known, died a martyr, thrown from the edge of the temple, having refused to deny Jesus. He then was stoned and beaten to death by an angry mob. So as we wrap up this evening, we see that James really was an unlikely hero. I mean, you might have expected the half-brother of Jesus to be the influential leader of the church just because he had grown up in that privileged family. But you know, in James's case, his familiarity with Jesus was the greatest obstacle to his salvation. Like his neighbours, he was sceptical about his older brother. Not because of any imperfection in Jesus, but maybe because of his own deep-rooted jealousy. But Jesus had wonderful plans for James. And in a wonderful act of grace, following the resurrection, Jesus appears to James, dispels his doubts, saves him, and the course of his life is changed. And then God begins to use him in amazing ways. And you know, God is still in the business of using the most unlikely people today, including people like you and including people like me. So, the message this evening is be available, because who knows what Jesus has planned for your life. Because you have seen me, Jesus said to another doubter, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you this evening for the opportunity which you've given us to look into your word once again and catch a glimpse of a man who was, to begin with, so very wary and sceptical. And yet, by the wonder of your amazing grace, you made him into a man of great influence, one who helped shape and lead the early church and change the course of history. Lord, we thank you that you can still do what you did with James in our own lives. I praise you for the folk here tonight who can testify to the fact that once they doubted who Jesus was too, but that you brought them to that point of belief, and now they enjoy a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who hasn't yet reached that point and ask that you would open their eyes and their hearts to that wonderful truth of the gospel, that wonderful reality of just who Jesus is. Lord, you are in the business of doing marvellous things with very unlikely people, with those who are sinful, with those who are weak, with those who are frail. Because, of course, Lord, that is the only kind of people that there are in this world. And yet, in your mercy, you lift them up and you use them mightily. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, may you be pleased to use us in that same way. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.